praise our Heavenly Father with air that is borrowed. Do you ever stop to think that? Lord, I'm going to praise you, but first, would you give me a heartbeat, a breath, and a mind that's capable of doing that so I can give back to you? You know, when we understand that we're breathing borrowed air, giving back to God, we're here to hear about Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ, and to put on Jesus Christ. Start to finish what we're about this morning is allowing God to work in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives to take absolute and complete control so that what Romans 8:29 says comes to fruition. We all know Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, hidden behind that verse is an even better one. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God, who created the ends of the universe, God, who has set the world in motion, has predestined for those who have confessed Jesus Christ to be His personal Savior, to be conformed into the very image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if the God who can create the ends of the universe can predestine that plan for your life and my life, all we need to do is sit down, put on the seatbelt, and get ready for an exciting ride. Because in the end result, we should look like Jesus Christ. And if we don't, skid to a halt and ensure that your salvation was a true salvation. Because that was predestined by the God who created the universe, that you and I would have the privilege of looking like Christ. So let's look at Christ this morning. Well, we're in an extensive, and I tell you, it's an extensive series, if you will, on Collisions with Christ. It's a 16-week series broken up into four sections. And let me, by way of reminder, remind you of where we have been. The first 4 weeks, we saw Christ collide with those who were riddled in sin. The next 4 weeks, we saw Christ collide with the religious. And that was an all-out crash-up derby. Now we're in the midst of Christ colliding with the rich. Folks, the whole premise behind this is you cannot place Christ in a box with how He is going to respond to people. Neither can we come up with a set format of how we are going to interface with people. We cannot. With those riddled in sin, we saw that Christ was gentle, Christ was compassionate, Christ was caring, and in some cases, He interceded on their behalf to keep them from dying. In many cases. But we also saw Him collide with the religious, with those who had no need for a Savior, with those who were built upon their own self-righteousness. And with them, Christ, in today's terms, got in their face. You name it, He said it to them. He was harsh. He was rude. He was determined to set the record straight. Well, with the rich, He seems to take somewhere in the middle type road. What He does is He presents Himself as who He is. He reveals Himself as He is, the Savior, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And through conviction in the hearts of those individuals, those lives are either changed or those lives are lost. Last week we saw in Zacchaeus a life that was changed radically. And Zacchaeus was saved, and not only Zacchaeus, but Zacchaeus and his whole household. Today we're going to see one that doesn't have quite the end result. It doesn't have quite the same result. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And remember, what are the principles that we're dealing with when we're talking about the rich? Well, let's go back to our definition of rich, right? We have all kinds of definitions of rich. Those who are rich are those who have more money than us. The politicians say that those who are rich are those that we haven't taxed enough. That's the only political statement I'll ever make from this pulpit. But what we find from finances is that money can be desired insatiably. Cannot satisfy it no matter how much they have. Money can be obtained immorally, even if legally. Money can be possessed improperly. That's where we'll be this morning. And finally, money can be spent incorrectly. Simplistically, if you haven't memorized it by now, it is how you want it, how you got it, how you own it, how you spend it. How you want money, how you got money, how you own that money, and how you spend it. It's the four principles for finances. And this morning, we're going to see somebody who possessed his money improperly. Mark chapter 10. Let me jump over there as well. And we're going to begin in verse 17. In fact, we can just read through the passage, then we'll come back through and break it down, so I'm not interrupting the full reading of the Scriptures. Well, 17 through 27. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running up, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to them, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then his disciples looked around and said to his, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished among themselves and asked themselves, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible." The man comes up to Jesus Christ, and this is a whole sermon, if you will, of grace. Whole series of greats. Verses 17 through 18, this man approaches Jesus Christ with a great start. He has a great start. Let's look at what he's doing. First, it says, the scripture tells us, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." He had a good start in that he was running in the right direction. He was running towards Christ. To get saved, you will be coming towards Christ. Not of your own volition, but if you're going to be saved, you're coming to Christ because Christ is drawing you to Himself. He's running in the right direction. The next thing he's doing is he is taking the right position before Christ, if you will. When he comes before Christ, he kneels before Christ in humility. He's taking the right direction. He's taking the right position. And finally, from my perspective, I would say that the man is asking the right question. Now, I know that may be just a touch controversial for what you may have heard in the past. But I believe the man is asking the right question of Christ in the sense that he's asking about salvation. So he's running in the right direction towards Christ. He's taking the right position before Christ. And he's asking the right question of Christ. You see, folks would argue that he's missing the right understanding about salvation when he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And immediately folks start to jump in on this guy. But folks, it's not inconsistent with how other folks get saved in the Scriptures. Look at the Philippian jailer. Hear what the Philippian jailer says in Acts 16:30. Remember who the Philippian jailer is? He grabs Paul and Silas and he drags them to jail, and Paul and Silas are in the bottom of a dungeon, chained. And what would a normal person do when they're chained in an abound, dark, damp prison? They're singing hymns. So in the midst of singing hymns, what does God do? He creates an earthquake. Makes the place feel like California. The ground shakes, the jail busts wide open, and the disciples come out. Paul and Silas come out. And the jailer, freaking out, is about to kill himself. The jailer said, they say, don't kill yourself. And so the Philippian jailer asks the same question this man said. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Folks, there's nothing wrong with that question. As long as you don't think it's within your power to do something for salvation. It is the right question to ask. What must I do to be saved? If you've never asked that question, you might not be saved. And that's crucial. Now, what's this whole idea that he thinks he can inherit eternal life? Isn't that a problem also? No. That's also what Scripture teaches. Listen to Ephesians 1:14. The Spirit of God is a deposit guaranteeing what? Our inheritance. Colossians 1:12. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance with the saints. Colossians 3:24. We receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. An inheritance is an actual appropriate way for the Scriptures to define salvation. Why? Because we inherit it from our Heavenly Father, who we gain as our Father, only as our Father, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's appropriate for us to be inherited into salvation because God is our Father. Now, if you think that inheritance comes from your parents because your parents are saved or because your grandparents were saved, that's wrong. That type of inheritance may be monetary inheritance, but you'll never inherit salvation that way. You will only inherit salvation when you gain it from the Heavenly Father who has given birth to you by His Spirit. That's the Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. So from my perspective, he doesn't ask the wrong question. Now, I want to stop in here just a minute and talk about something, because what this man does is in his approach to Christ, he calls him a name which many, many religious institutions today will call him. And I'm talking about religious situations or religious organizations apart from what would be called Protestant or Christianity. I'm speaking of Hindus and Muslims. They call Jesus Christ a good teacher. And that's all they do. And folks, that falls so, so short. That falls so, so short. Because while the man had the right direction, he was taking the right position, he was asking the right question, he didn't have the right understanding about Christ. Neither do Hindus and Muslims, if all they do is conclude that Jesus Christ was a good teacher or a good prophet. Because that falls short. What the point Jesus Christ is going to make here is he says, why do you call me good? Now here comes the big point. Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. And I believe that's the crucial point in this whole dialogue, in this whole collision that Jesus Christ is trying to make. That God alone is good, and I accept the fact that you're calling me good because I am God. Fundamentally, that's where salvation begins. Anyone who says that Jesus Christ is not God in flesh is not only lacking salvation, 1 John would call them the Antichrist. Jesus Christ is God in a body. Now, maybe when you got saved, much as when I got saved, I didn't have this theological understanding that Jesus Christ was deity. And that's okay. But you cannot deny Jesus Christ's deity. You cannot hear that Jesus Christ calls himself deity and walk away from that and be saved. You cannot. Jesus Christ is God when God takes on flesh and blood. And that's so crucial. The man here says, why do you call me good? Jesus says, no one is good except God alone, and here is the point. Romans 10:9 puts it this way. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Kyrios. Hebrew, Yahweh. English, God. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay? The problem with this great start is while he had a great start, he did not have an understanding of Christ as God. It's as if Christ would say at this point, you don't understand me as God. Look at how the dialogue continues. It started with a great start. Jesus Christ is now going to present the great commandment. Recall, this is a sermon of grace. A great start and now a great commandment. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. What the man is arguing is from the transition of being a boy to a man at somewhere around 12 years old, he says, I have kept every one of those commandments. Fundamentally, that's contrary to Scripture. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul would write. And in order to make this point readily apparent, Jesus Christ is going to ask him something different. But Matthew 19 summarizes what Christ has quoted. These commandments, this great commandment that he's talking about, is consolidated in this one quote and in this one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that not entail every one of those commandments that he just gave them? You shall love the Lord your God, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself? The problem with these that are quoted, the problem with the ones that Christ has presented to them, is that they're the second of the greatest commandments. What's the first great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't even have to challenge this young man with that, but the fundamental problem here is, if you don't know that you've sinned and you don't know who God is, again, you're not going to be saved. You see, folks, the gospel presentation requires that an individual understands that they've sinned against God. It truly does. And apart from knowing you sin against God, you have no need for a Savior. However, there's something very, very important here as well. When we look at how Christ collides with the different groups of individuals, we should quickly come to the conclusion that I must approach individuals several different ways. I cannot come to each person the same way. To those who are religious, Christ comes one way. To those who are humbled in sin, another. To those who are rich, another. To those who are rebellious, Christ will come a different way. But what he always does is Christ approached them humbly, and Christ approached them under the control of the Holy Spirit, just as we have to. When we approach individuals with the gospel, we must approach them under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we must approach them with the understanding that they're sin. And that's a very precarious thing to do because it can be so offensive. And you and I have no right to be offensive. The Scriptures and Christ alone can be offensive. We cannot. We cannot be offensive. Christ and Christ alone. The Scriptures. But so as Christ points this out, these are the great commandments, and he believes that he's kept all of these since a boy, then the conclusion Christ would draw at this point is, not only do you not understand me as God, you don't worship me as God. He's keeping the commandments that are only on a horizontal level, and he's never challenged on those that he deals with on a vertical level. And those that are on a vertical level is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't think you could ask that question of anyone and have them honestly say, and accurately or truthfully say, yes, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, if I ask the believers in here today, I doubt anyone could come to that conclusion. But what we see from someone who had a great start and a great commandment is that he's encountering an individual just like you and I have who has great compassion. An individual of great compassion. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at this man. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. Every cult I'm aware of has misinterpreted and misapplied and misconstrued that scriptural passage to manipulate money out of individuals to support a false religious system. The portion of this that's important isn't whether this individual truly lacked anything or the instruction to go and sell everything. The instruction was to then come and follow me, or as it's written in the New King James, take up your cross and follow me. What's crucial here is not that everybody in here then goes sell everything we have, contributed to the church, and now we're going to be saved. You cannot walk away with that from that point. What Jesus Christ is challenging this individual is that Jesus Christ is not God in his life. What he's telling him is, you don't understand me as God, you don't worship me as God, and you truly won't follow me as God. Jesus looked at him and loved him. What does Scripture tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave. We love because he first loved us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Please understand that when Christ moves, he moves with great compassion. But when he moves and calls, the expectation is that we would follow him. That we would follow him. One thing you lack. Sure, go sell everything you have, because I need to teach you that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then come, follow me. Well, that's where the problem truly begins in this man's life. Is while he had a great start, he had the great commandment, he's encountering Christ with great compassion, the Scripture says he has great wealth. Look at verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You know, I don't think this individual had great wealth as much as great wealth had him. And that's the whole key behind this message this morning, is that money and riches can be possessed improperly when they possess you. Anytime a financial decision prevents you from following the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your money possesses you instead of you possessing your money. And for the believer, that can actually be a hindrance. For a lost person, that can be a hindrance unto salvation. For a believer, that can be a hindrance unto blessing. You know, I've shared with you guys several weeks on the personal things God has done in our lives. And I've shared, taken a pause from the message to do a personal testimony. And I want to do that here because I've just made the point that the way we own our money, the way we possess our money, can prevent us from experiencing the blessings from God. Now, I got saved in 1985, and shortly thereafter began tithing. I did not have the great theological debate about whether tithing is of the law or not of the law. And I didn't have the great theological debate about whether or not the New Testament truly calls us to tithe. I'm sorry, I was just ignorant. I read the Scriptures and did what it said, whether it applied to the Old Testament law or the New Testament, and lo and behold, I found myself in the center of the blessings of God. Let me give you a case in point. Will a man rob God, Malachi 3? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You see, I didn't even have the understanding that Malachi 3 was talking nationalistically instead of individualistically. But I still did what it said. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. You see, I was young in Scripture. Wasn't, quote-unquote, theologically sound or theologically taught. I just saw that God considered it a robbery if you didn't give him the tithe. And so what I did is began tithing early on, even before Kathy and I were married. She had the checkbook. I was in the military. She would write checks for us. But because of what this passage said, I was also foolish and young enough in the Lord to start writing down what I wanted in the middle of the margins of Malachi 3. And I should have brought my other Bible because it's got tons of pencil marks in the middle of Malachi 3. Tons of them. And then as God provided those things that I had penciled in, I went back and highlighted it. Folks, it looked like somebody took a highlighter, broke it open, and poured it out on the pages of Malachi 3. Because God has done that. Because I was foolish enough to not realize whether I was supposed to tithe according to the law or whether it was of the law or not. Well, the New Testament says, give out of a gracious heart. And I still find myself able to debate both sides of that argument. But giving because God has given unto me. And knowing that the God who I give to gives abundantly back to me. And the reason I give to Him is because He continuously gives abundantly to me. And all I'm telling you folks, what I've told you 3 weeks, this will hopefully be the third week in a row, I don't call you to tithe because this church needs your money. I'm calling you to tithe because you miss the blessing of God apart from giving. And if you want to call it a tithe or not call it a tithe, if you want to go above or below, that's for you and the Scriptures to understand. But what God wants is a joyful heart that gives abundantly. And in that, God blesses individuals. Now, I am so cautious, and I'm going to come back to this point. I do not want to proclaim a prosperity gospel. I do not believe in the prosperity gospel. I do believe in obedience to the Scripture, giving unto God, and just leaving it there. Leaving it whether God's hands to decide whether He wants to give back. And all I'm suggesting is you may be missing stuff. Back to 22, a man with great wealth. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad. Now, that's probably not unlike some of the emotions you guys might be experiencing right now. That there's a heavy heart or a heart of conviction, and that's what happens in this whole series, is Christ convicts the rich. And the reality is, everyone who can hear my voice is rich by the world's standards. We have houses or apartments we live in. We predominantly have air conditioning. We own vehicles. We don't miss food or meals on a regular basis. We don't have dangerous water to drink. We are truly rich. We truly are. But what I found fascinating in this, as I read this and looked at this man, the Scripture says the man's face fell. Now, I don't know what you think or what the Holy Spirit calls to your mind at that point, but a very, very crucial passage came to mind, just flashed like that as I was going through and studying and preparing this lesson. Because I've heard that phrase before. And maybe you have before also. Genesis. Go all the way to Genesis chapter 4. And let's see a man whose countenance fell, whose face was sorrowful. Go to Genesis 4, and we'll actually back up to verse 3. I love to hear the ruffling of pages. And in the process of time, it came up to pass, Genesis 4:3, that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What a startling thought as I studied through that passage, the thought that this happened. And so, what does God say in verse 6? The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? This man may not be a murderer. This rich young man may not be in preparation to commit murder. However, what does James tell us? He who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of all of it. I've had individuals say some pretty mean things to me about the way God has blessed us. The individual has said that I can throw up a turd, please forgive that expression, and it'll come down as diamonds by receiving the blessings of God. And all I'm doing is ignorantly following the Lord. I mean, the Scripture says, hey, bring it into my house and see if I won't pour out the blessing for you. And so I do, and He does. It's not me, folks. It's a Heavenly Father who's choosing to take care of His children in His way. And then the final thing about this man is not only is this great wealth, but the Scripture says, and here's the problem, he went away sad. And it's not even as crucial that he went away sad as much as he went away. The important part isn't that he was sad. It's when called to follow the Lord, he goes another direction. The man truly doesn't miss salvation because he had the wealth as much as he went away from the Lord. The great wealth had him and hindered him. But let me go back for just a minute. Because as believers, I've told you that our finances can hinder us. Remember what Malachi 3 says? You have robbed me. Imagine, if you will, robbing a bank. They know who you are. And in a few weeks, you come back to try to take out a loan or borrow money from them. Is it that much different from us who rob God and then come before God with a need? Are we not coming back before and ask of the person that we've robbed? Now, maybe it's just simplistic to me, folks. And again, if you give somewhere outside of this body of Christ, praise God. We're going to hear from someone who's looking for missionary support tonight. And if you choose to give to her instead of this body, more power to you. It's awesome. But don't let your finances possess you instead of the other way around. Because what's possessing you isn't yours to begin with, it's God's. So you're taking what's God's and letting it hinder you from God. So, we find that a great start and a great commandment takes us through great compassion, impacts great wealth, and really what adds up is we have a great impossibility. We have a great impossibility. Verses 23 through 26. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus, as quiet as he is, decides, hey, let me say this again because I don't know that you caught it the first time. But he adds a unique word. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if that's sarcasm or humor, but it gives you an image. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Now, what had Christ just said to the disciples before this passage? And why would that even be important in dealing with this rich young man? Because he comes up and he wants to truly inherit salvation. And the problem is, he doesn't understand how easy it is to gain salvation. Matthew chapter 10, back up a couple verses. Because what we'll understand now is why he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it in verse 14, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. All he's saying when he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, is he's reminding him of what he just said. That while finances can get in the way, all you have to do is receive who he is. That's how simplistic salvation is. It is that simple. But why does he say this to the disciples and why not to the whole crowd? Well, I believe he's correcting some thinking. You see, for the Jewish people, the idea that somebody was wealthy meant that he had the blessings of God. And someone who was poor must have been under the curses of God. And Jesus Christ takes that theology and turns it upside down. And he says, no, here you are wealthy, but you still lack something. Come follow me. And the man never obtained salvation. You see, for the Jew, the wealth meant the blessing of God. Poverty meant cursing Jesus Christ. Turns us upside down. And it's a lesson that may have fallen on deaf ears, and it's a lesson that many preachers today have forgotten. Because if you hear a preacher's prosperity gospel, they preach that Jesus Christ tells you to name it and claim it. And while I have experienced the blessings of God, I told you and I will tell you again that it is God and God alone who determines those blessings. And if He chooses to give it, great. And if He doesn't, we're still indebted to Him for our salvation. Because that salvation cost Him the life of His Son. And you see, when preachers preach a prosperity gospel, they preach and lead people into condemnation, not into salvation. I'm here to preach Christ. The disciples ask because they don't understand the great impossibility. Who then can be saved? The answer lies in verse 27. The answer lies in a great God and Savior. Romans 9:13. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 1:12. Yet to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, truly I say to you, he who believes in Me has eternal life and shall not perish. He has crossed over from death unto life. Finally, how did Paul answer the question from the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31? Sirs, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll close with these thoughts. To believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. It is almost too simplistic. The great danger of the gospel is that it is too easy for us. But the only reason it's easy for us is because it was excruciating for Him. Our salvation is free to us, but salvation wasn't free. It was paid by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The man asked. He knew he was lost. He knew he was lost. The problem is he went away sad because he was unwilling to be saved. Is that you this morning? You've heard the gospel over and over again, and maybe out of fear of not wanting to come forward, out of pride of not being humbled and wanting to come before and say, hey, I need Jesus Christ. Like I said last week, I'm not asking you to run ahead and climb a tree to be saved. I'm simply asking you to come to me or to someone else and say, I need Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm going to say it again and again. You cannot get into heaven apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I share the same fear that I read 6 times this week in Hebrews. That the Apostle Paul feared lest somehow you have fallen short of your salvation by not confessing that Jesus Christ has died for your sin. It is so simplistic. Almost too simplistic. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:10. Finances can be desired insatiably, obtained immorally, possessed improperly. Next week, we'll see how it's spent, but spent correctly.